Please open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 3. This evening we will, God willing, be looking at verses 13 and 14, carrying on from our considerations this morning. Thank you for your warm welcome. It's a great joy to be with you. Lovely to meet folks that, well, I've lost count the number who said, "Oh, we remember you when you were a wee boy." Well, you don't use the word "we" up here, down here, do you? Thank you for your welcome. It's a joy to share fellowship in the gospel. And the gospel is our theme again tonight. Let's read together Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." This morning we were considering the impossibility of saving ourselves, or making indeed any contribution towards our salvation by our works. Mission impossible. Cursed, says the law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This evening, we have a much happier and more glorious and victorious theme: mission accomplished, accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Almost exactly 11 years ago, on the 1st of May, 2003, the then President of America, George W. Bush, took a flight out to a massive ship, the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln. That ship had been the center of operations during the Gulf War. It was now returning. Its tour of duty was over. And on the bridge of this great ship was this vast banner with the words, maybe you will remember, "Mission accomplished." And the president stood on the deck of the ship, gave a speech, and in that speech he said, "In the Battle of Iraq, the U.S. and its allies have prevailed." That was 2003. Mission accomplished. Now, to be fair, he did also in that speech acknowledge that there was yet much more to be done. Though, who would have imagined how much more bloodshed and how many more lives were going to be lost, even at that stage? It was a little hollow, perhaps. But my dear friends, tonight, a banner hangs over Calvary's cross. Mission accomplished. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He died on behalf of His people. He lay cold in the tomb, but He rose victorious on that first day of the week. The gospel message is that our Lord Jesus Christ has prevailed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now the apostle, earlier in this chapter, in verse 6, quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6, made a statement. Here is this age-old gospel. We thought a little of it this morning. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." There's the gospel. Abraham believed God and righteousness was credited to him, he rested in God's promise of a Savior to come. And isn't it wonderful to read in the Gospel of John how the Lord Jesus affirms that fact that Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. Well, there is the statement in verse 6. Now, here is the expansion and explanation of that statement. Christ has redeemed us. How is it possible for sinners to be accepted and accounted as righteous in the sight of God? Well, here is the explanation. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We thought this morning of these two possible ways of salvation as they are explained to us in the passage. There are the works of the law. Works righteousness, doing what we can to try and save ourselves. And there is the hearing of faith. And the Apostle Paul, he shuts up the door to works righteousness. He would have us to understand that this process, this system of salvation by law keeping, in its very coming to us, tells us that it is an impossible thing, because cursed, it says, is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's an impossibility. No one can keep God's law perfectly. The door is shut up to salvation by works of the law. What are we to do? Do we despair? How are we to be saved? This is verse 13 then. This is the wonderful news. It's not what we do, but what Christ has done for us. He has accomplished something for us on our behalf. Now I want then to look at these two verses with you. And first of all, verse 13. Christ removes the curse. We will spend most of our time on this, and if we have time at the end, we will briefly also look at verse 14. But I want us to focus on this grand statement. And you'll notice how, again, the Apostle Paul, we pointed this out this morning, he makes a statement, and then he establishes it with a quotation from the Old Testament, so important in the context in which he was writing these Jewish false teachers who would perhaps have alleged that the message of Paul's gospel, was some invention, some newfangled idea. And so the apostle shows that it's there in the Old Testament. He quotes it and quotes it and quotes it again to take any excuse out of the mouth of these Judaizers, these false teachers in Galatia. So he makes a statement and then he establishes it with a quotation from the Old Testament. So verse 13, Christ removes the curse. Having shut the door to works, he now shows us the door of grace. And first of all, as we deal with this verse, we have to, for it to be of relevance to us, for this great statement to have power in our lives and in our experience, we first of all need to realize our plight as it is described for us in this verse. The implications of what the apostle says here. The apostle's words imply at least these two things. First of all, that we all are under God's law. We all are under God's law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, this is very important for us to understand. It's a simple point, but it is an important one. That as God's creatures, made by God, made in the image of God, we are under God's moral law. God sets the rules. This is very important, isn't it? when we look at the context in which we're living as Christians in 21st century Britain today. And our elected leaders have taken it upon themselves to redefine God's moral law. They have effectively said, we know better than our Creator. Oh yes, marriage has been between one man and one woman for a time immemorial, but now, oh, we are now so clever, we are now so wise. We know better. We know better than our forefathers. We know better than God Himself. Well, we may spit in the face of the Almighty, but it will return upon our own faces with shame. When the apostle in verse 10 here quotes from Deuteronomy, we might have thought this pronouncement of a curse upon those who do not keep the law of God, we might naturally have thought that this is something that would apply to Old Testament Israel. The context, of course, in Deuteronomy, as we explained this morning, is just that. This covenant-making process between God and the people of Israel. As they go into the promised land, they would only have right to live there if they were obedient to God's law, His standard. And hence the curses and the blessings, all based upon God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. So we might have thought that the things that Paul is writing here would only have relevance to the Jewish people, but not so. We see from our text here now tonight in verse 13 that he is writing to the Gentile people. We see that he includes the Gentiles. Most of us, I would imagine, here this evening are Gentile people. We are not Jews, but he includes us. Under this statement, you see that? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so by implication, we all are under the law of God. This was not something just given to Old Testament Israel for their particular, in that particular time, in that particular circumstance. But this law of God applies to the whole of the human race. Indeed, we could perhaps extend it even to the angelic creation. All God's intelligent creatures are under obligation to God because He is their Creator. We are under law, God's law. This is very important. There are those who are offering a new theology today. And to substantiate their new theology, they are dismissing the old law, the Ten Commandments. Oh, that's Old Testament, they say. The Ten Commandments, that was the old covenant. We have a new law. We have the law of Christ, they would say, taking certain passages from the New Testament. But I think it's quite plain, is it not, from this very passage here tonight. The apostle is speaking about the Ten Commandments. He is speaking about God's moral law, and he, by implication, is bringing us all under obligation to that law. You may not like it tonight, and I'm speaking now to anyone here in this meeting who is living his or her life pretty much with reference to themselves. Is that you tonight? You're doing what you want to do. Maybe you're here out of curiosity. Maybe a friend has brought you along. But this whole talk about law and obedience, the spirit of our age is, well, don't tell me what to do. I will be God unto myself. It becomes us to humble ourselves. We didn't create ourselves. We haven't determined the span of our lives. And when we die, we must all stand before the God who has created us. And we will be called to account. And our lives, as it were, will be held up in the light of God's law. You and I, whether we like it or not, are under obligation to keep the law of God. And the second implication is this, that we are also under the curse of that law. It's quite plain, isn't it? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, what is the curse of the law? Well, let us again just briefly state that the curse of the law is that sentence of death that is pronounced upon any disobedience of the law. That is the curse of the law. The law demands perfect obedience. Any contravention of that law brings upon itself the curse of the law, the sentence of death. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, it says this, "The soul that sins shall die." The soul that sins shall die. This is the curse, then, of the law. It's an echo of what took place there in the Garden of Eden, as we read it here this evening. How God made this agreement with Adam, that he was free to eat from all the trees but this one tree. And in the day that he were to eat of it, he would most surely die. That is the curse of the law. Disobedience brings the penalty of death upon itself. And so I say again this evening that arising out of our text, this sentence of death is upon us all. We are all under obligation to keep God's law. We none of us have done so. And so the curse of the law is upon us. Now, does this trouble you tonight? You see, what I want to go on to tell you about is the work of Christ. But until you understand how it stands between you and your Creator, you will not see the relevance of what Christ has done. Does it make you to tremble tonight that the sentence of death, and that's not just to cease to live in this world, but to be sent from this world into a lost eternity, into a place of suffering and pain and anguish, a place called hell. This is the curse that is upon us. Does it trouble you, my friend, tonight? Perhaps you've been in this building many a time. You've heard the gospel preached many a time, but it's never brought about any change. There's never been any response, no personal faith in Christ. Well, I can only conclude that you somehow think that this curse that we are speaking about doesn't rest upon you. How can you put your head on the pillow at night? If you were to really understand that the wrath of God rests upon you as a law breaker. We need then to recognize our plight. And that wonderfully then brings us to recognize God's provision as it is described for us here. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Oh, friends, there is nothing that we can do to escape the judgment and wrath of God. But Christ has done something. He has redeemed us. Here is the answer to our plight. Christ has intervened. Christ has loved us. Christ has come. We see here the cost of this provision. It's found in this word redeemed. Do you know what that word means? Yes, many of us do, but maybe you don't. To redeem, it's the language of the slave market, isn't it? It's the payment of a price to set a captive free. Some tyrannical slave master has taken these slaves and they're for sale. And here comes this merciful man and he pays the price to set the slaves free. Not to buy them so that they will be slaves and in bondage, but to set them free. Redeemed, liberated with the payment of a price. The cost, my friends, of this provision. It says in the book of Psalms that the redemption of souls is costly. The redemption of souls is costly. What will you pay? What will you pay for the redemption of your soul? If you were to take all the money out of your bank account and offer it to the Almighty, is He going to be impressed with that? If Bill Gates gathers all his billions together and offers it at the gates of heaven to God for the price of his soul, is God impressed with that? The redemption of souls is costly. It is costly because it requires life. The sentence, the curse of the Lord is death. And so a death must take place. A life must be given up. Christ, it says, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming, having become a curse for us. Here is this marvelous transaction. And isn't it interesting how it states it here? It doesn't just say that He took our curse, but that He became a curse. My friends, this language almost sound blasphemous? That the Son of God should be accursed? The blessed one, the ever happy one, the glorious eternal Son of God, it says here, became. He became, He entered into a state of being accursed for us. We see then also here the certainty of this, the certainty of it. What we have before us, friends, is this great truth of substitutionary atonement. There is a transaction going on here. Someone is stepping into our place. This is wonderful. This is the gospel. And as we've already indicated in this message, this is not some newfangled idea that the Apostle Paul came up with. This was the plan of God from the very beginning. And in that chapter that we read in Genesis chapter 3, we have a hint of it there. Did you notice how Adam and Eve, having sinned and brought the sentence upon themselves, feeling their nakedness and their shame, it was God who did something to take away their shame, to clothe them. It tells us that He clothed them in skins. Now, where do skins come from? Well, they come from an animal. And here is the first indication of a sacrifice made that provides a covering and removes from us our shame. God Himself took an animal, and He must have killed that animal, shed its blood, and then taken the skin from that animal, and He clothes Adam and Eve. A substitution. They deserved to die. But the first death we read of is the death of this animal that provides a covering for Adam and Eve. Now the Apostle Paul, as he establishes this great truth, we see here that he quotes from the Old Testament. You know, he might have pointed out the fact that when the curse came, one of the physical representations of the curse was the production of thorns. And isn't it significant that our Lord Jesus Christ, as He becomes a curse bearer there on the cross, what is placed upon His head? A crown of thorns. But instead, He takes this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, in the Old Testament, crucifixion was not known. But the death penalty was not an infrequent occurrence. It was often by stoning. And at certain times, the victim of this sentence would, having been stoned, their body would be taken and hung up, pinned up in some way upon a tree. Why did they do this? It seems a rather gruesome and unpleasant act. Well, it was, I believe, to demonstrate that justice had been done. What has happened is that this person has brought upon themselves the sentence of death, and justice has pronounced and carried out that sentence, and they are then hung up. Yes, to instill fear perhaps into those who might be tempted likewise to sin, but also to demonstrate that justice has been done. They broke the law. It was a capital offense, and they had brought upon themselves this death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, how wonderful, the Holy Spirit pointing out how Christ would hang on a cross of wood. A sentence was passed. Oh, it was a farcical trial, wasn't it? These trumped up charges, these false accusations. His own judge says, Pilate's there, I find no fault in this man. And yet, because the crowd, the pressure of the crowd, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. He's taken and he is hung upon a tree. And here in the infinite wisdom of God is this demonstration that justice is being done. That as God provides atonement for our sin, as God provides a path of pardon, it's in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is hung up for all to see. Justice is done. This transaction then, my friends, you know, some people think that the Christian message is some kind of game. We're playing some sort of theological game here, saying that Christ's death on the cross has some relevance for us today. And people say, well, how can that be? Well, because of what God was doing. The plan of God is not bound by space and time. And here is Christ. He is hung up. The sentence of death is being exacted from him, though he himself had done nothing to deserve death. He was made a curse. He became a curse for us. The curse must fall. God's justice must be done. I don't know if it's a true story, but it bears this truth out for us this evening. It's a good illustration of what we are describing tonight. The story is told of a chief of a tribe who was a just and good chief. And the tribe knew that he was a good chief, and when he passed a law, he kept that law and sustained his rule over the tribe. Now, at a particular time, there was some thieving going on amongst the tribe, and the chief was told about this, and he declared that if the thieving continued and the culprit was caught, that they would be beaten with many, many stripes. They would be whipped. A severe, severe penalty. Well, the thieving did go on. And astonishingly and tragically, the culprit turned out to be the aged mother of this tribe. Now, what was he to do? Does he exact the penalty upon her, which would ultimately be a sentence of death to her? Or does he compromise his justice? And since she is his aged mother, does he allow her to go free? What is he to do? Well, the day arrives when the tribe is gathered together and A stake is driven into the ground, and this frail old woman is brought out before the tribe, and she is tied to the stake. And the officer has the whip in his hand, and he is about to raise the whip and bring it down upon on the back of this poor, frail old woman. And a cry goes out, "Stop!" The chief, he rises from his throne. And as he walks towards the stake with his mother tied there, he is tearing his shirt off his back. He strides up to her. He places his great body and his mighty arms around her and the stake there. And then he says, "Proceed. Proceed." This is what Christ has done for us. We could not bear the sentence. It would cast us into hell forever. But Christ, the mighty one, the Son of God, he comes and in his power, he takes the penalty. He absorbs the wrath for us. And because he is the Son of God, he rises from the dead and he brings us redemption. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. My dear friends, this substitutionary atonement is real. It's real. Christ hung upon the cross. Death had no claim upon him, but he died because of this transaction. Oh, may I urge you that tonight, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't yet come with bended knee and tearful eye to cry to God for mercy, then do it. Will you not do it? Do you not see what Christ has done? He leaves nothing for you or I to do but to believe, to receive by faith this gift of life. And in the few moments that remain this evening, let us see what there is here in verse 14, because the Apostle Paul isn't finished, is he? Christ, having removed the curse from us, doesn't leave us just in a neutral condition, but he enriches us, he blesses us, that the blessing, verse 14, of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ, yes, in verse 13, removes the curse. Here in verse 14, he bestows the blessing. Now notice three things very briefly. The first is this, the source of the blessing. Notice this. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. Right in the middle of the verse, it says, in Christ Jesus. Oh, friends, there is nowhere else that you or I can go for blessing tonight. No one else can give you this but Christ alone. There is no religion on earth that can give you this, but Christ can give you blessing. The blessing of life, the forgiveness of your sins, peace with God, the hope of heaven. The source of the blessing is all in Christ. God is pleased to channel all his favor towards us in Christ. Our God is not into comparative religions, friends. He is not a pluralist. Our God desires that his Son alone should have the glory. He alone, then, is the one in whom we receive this blessing, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ. And notice, secondly, the scope of the blessing, that it does come to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now, here is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham, and Paul refers to it in verse 8. In you all the nations shall be blessed. And here is the fulfillment of that promise. Our God keeps his word. He is the God who does not lie. The Jews thought that God was their God and theirs alone, and that he would only bless them. When Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth suggested that God's mercy might extend to others, as was hinted in the Old Testament, healing of Naaman, the widow of Zarephath, whoa, they rose up in anger to throw him over the cliff's edge. They were the people of God. They had the blessing. No. Here is the great truth of the Scriptures and the Gospel, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles too. The Lord Jesus said, as he spoke to the Jews, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must call. There will be one flock and one shepherd." The blessing of Abraham. What it means there is the blessing that was promised to Abraham. It's not that Abraham blesses us. It's God who blesses us. It's the blessing that he had promised to Abraham and now comes to us. As Paul will later show in this very chapter, that it is sonship, it is adoption, it is being brought into the family of God. And he refers to it, or he alludes to it here, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here is the substance of the blessing, the promise of the Spirit. The gift of God's Holy Spirit encapsulates all the blessings of God. To receive the Spirit of God is to receive God Himself in all His fullness into our hearts. This is a most amazing thing. That we, the church, might be the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Christ enriches us by His Spirit. He spoke to His disciples in the upper room and He said to them that He would not leave them orphans. He would not leave them without a comforter. No, the comforter would come. The Spirit of adoption. The one by whom we are able to cry out, "Abba, Father." In the Spirit, we benefit from this redemption. Through our union with Jesus Christ, by faith, we participate, as Paul shows elsewhere, when we come to faith in Christ, and it's symbolized in baptism. There is a death and a burial and a resurrection, just as there was for Christ, so there is in us. It's the Spirit joining us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're adopted, we're sealed, we're comforted, we're guided. And friends, all that remains is for us to be glorified. That work that God has begun within us, He will carry through to completion. Christ has redeemed us. Mission accomplished. How foolish we are if we turn our back on this tonight. If we go on in that age-old way of trying to earn our salvation by what we do. Stop. Stop trying to save yourself. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find that God forgives your sin, receives you, fills you with joy, gives you the hope of heaven. We live amongst a people who are without hope, don't we? The hopelessness and despair, is it just in Dundee or is it here in Cardiff too? People walk around and they're full of heaviness and grief. Their houses may be filled with possessions, but their hearts are empty. Is that you tonight? Do you want to go on like that? Will you not come? Will you not come to Christ, the one who has accomplished all for those who will put their faith in Him? Well, may God bless His word to all our hearts tonight. And as we conclude our meeting tonight,